Well, after 50 messages in the Letters to the Romans, I can't quite believe that, 50 messages must be the longest series I've ever preached. We come to the climax of Paul's letter, chapter 15 and verses 7 to 13. Did you know that's the climax of the letter? We've reached the high point, the top of the mountain. Now, Romans is like a great orchestral symphony. It's got different movements, each with their own melody and beauty. And our danger when we come to Paul's letter to the Romans is that we listen out for our favourite piece. And then when we've heard it, we leave. And we miss the rest of the performance. Or maybe sometimes we come to Romans and we come with questions. And when we've got our answer to those questions, we then close the letter and don't read any more. But Christian friends, we need to listen to the whole symphony. And as we do, we'll notice there's one motif, a recurring melody, a series of chords, which Paul plays over and over and over again. In Rome, no city-wide church. In Rome, not even a network of churches. In Rome, a group of Gentile believers, or groups of Gentile believers meeting together, groups of Jewish believers meeting together. But Jews and Gentiles are not meeting as one. They don't meet to worship as a functioning church. And so in Rome, to all appearances, the ancient divisions between Jews and Gentiles remain. So Paul is writing to unite Jews and Gentiles together into one church, a church of nations. Nations united under Jesus, at the heart of the empire, to the glory of God. Now think of it, Rome. They say Caesar is Lord. They say Caesar has brought the nations together. But Caesar does so by threat, coercion, bribery, seduction, because he's a fake Lord. You say Jesus is Lord. Well, then let them see that it's Jesus who unites the nations in an embrace of love and joy and peace and hope, because he really is the Lord. That's the theme, that's the melody, that's the motif that sounds throughout this letter. Well, like every great symphony, we now come to the climax. Paul's going to bring all these elements together into a single piece, a single movement, where every instrument, every voice harmonizes to the glory of God. And where again he calls on believing Jews and Gentiles, just stop meeting in your groups, unite together to fulfill God's great purpose in Christ Jesus. So please come with me then to this last movement. Chapter 15 and verses 7 to 13. Now it's short, isn't it? And it's breathtaking. And the motifs, they sort of rise, they swirl, they clash into each other. But we need to catch this tune. It needs to get into your head, you know, earworm. Is that what they call it? Where it just goes round and round and round. You need to get this tune so you start to hum it and think about it. So it becomes a part of you. You actually believe it. We have three things to say. And point number one, a picture book, verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. A picture book. Now, we've been here before. As we've gone through Romans, it's a way of getting through a lot of material simply. But our picture book has got a few new additions. So in your mind's eye, here's our picture book on page one. We turn over the page, we look at it, and what do we see? We see a beautiful kingdom. You know, trees and fields and rivers, fish, birds, animals. And there's a beautiful garden in a land called Eden. And there's a king, and his name is Adam. Turn over the page, page 2. It's a ruined kingdom. The trees have been chopped down. The fields are burned up. The rivers are polluted. The animals are sick and dying. And Adam is looking very old and very sad. And he's lost his crown. He did something very wrong. He's under a death sentence. And he and his world are under a curse. The curse of God. And what makes this picture so scary is there are two giants. And they now rule over this kingdom. One of them is called sin, and the other is called death. And behind these two giants and using them is a great monster called Satan. Page 3. Well, the kingdom's still ruined. But now there are lots of children in this kingdom. Whose children are they? They're the children of Adam. And they too live under the curse. And they too live in fear of these giants. And they're under the rule of the monster. And it's a desperate picture. And you look at it and think, well, who is going to save all these children? These children of Adam. So we turn over to page 4. Now on this page, one of Adam's children is smiling. His name is Abraham. He's smiling because he has a promise from God, that one of his descendants will save the world. And God has said to him, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And for people living under the curse, to hear the words blessed, one of your descendants will bring blessing to the world. And it's a promise that God repeats to Abraham's son, Isaac, and to Isaac's son, Jacob. It's a promise that's given to the patriarchs. The promise of a savior. A savior who will overthrow the monster Satan and overthrow the giants of sin and death. Who will make an end of the curse and who will restore the blessing of God to Abraham's descendants. And in fact, not just Abraham's descendants, but it says all the families of the earth. And when God repeats it in Genesis 22, he says to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Oh, we turn over the page, it's page number 5. And maybe it's one of those pages you don't really like looking at, because it's a family tree. And we trace Abraham's line to Judah. And then we trace Judah's line to a king. And we heard about him this morning in the children's talk. His name is David. And David reigns in Jerusalem. Next to David is the Ark of God. So he's reigning at God's right hand. And he's given a title by God. The title he's given is Son of God. He's God's visible representative upon the earth. And under David's rule, the people are blessed. And he doesn't just rule over Israel. He rules over other nations too. He has an empire which grows. And in fact, David invites the nations to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Maybe David is the promised savior. Or maybe it's David's son, Solomon, who rules over even a greater empire. And in this empire, there's peace and blessing, a golden age. But then as we trace the line of kings, we find the kings, there's Solomon and his son and his son. The line of kings dies out. Maybe it's the end of David's line. Maybe it's the end of any hope of a savior. So we turn over the page, page number 6. And at last he comes. The promised one comes. And we trace David's line to a child who's born in David's city, Bethlehem. And he's the legitimate heir. He's the legitimate king. And his name is Jesus. And when he comes, the faithful are waiting for him, including his own mother, Mary, who says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Or the news to the shepherds, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Or Simeon, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory of your people Israel." And then Anna, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that's just when he's a child, a baby. Here is the promised one. And as he grows up and begins his public ministry, what do we see? We see him driving back the curse and establishing a new kingdom, a kingdom that comes from outside this world to take over this world. And it's called God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And wherever the king goes, what do we see? We see the demons fly, the monsters on the back foot, and we see the sick are healed, and even the dead are raised. And lives where you have incurably wicked sinners, they meet with the king, and their lives are transformed. Now we begin to understand, here is the promised Saviour, and he's bringing blessing. He's bringing blessing, and wherever he meets with families, he brings blessing. But now we turn over page 7, and page 7 is a shocking page, because now the monster fights back, because Satan still rules over the nations. So what does he do? He unites the nations. He unites the Jews and the Gentiles, Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, to rid the world of the king. And so they nail him to a cross, and he dies. Our great hope. The king was going to change the world. The king is defeated. And the monster has won. Or has he? It's not the end of the book. So I'll turn over the next page. Page 8. And the king rises from the dead. And he ascends not to a throne in Jerusalem. He ascends to the throne of heaven, where he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he sits at God's right hand. And now through his resurrection, he has even greater authority. He's the Son of God, seated upon the throne of the universe. And his power is invincible, his rule unchallengeable. And his life can never be killed. His life is eternal. And we begin to see that it was by his death that he's conquered sin and Satan and even death itself. And it's by his death he's made an end of the curse. And now from his throne he sends down his spirit. And he sends out his messengers, those he saved, and they go out with the good news that Jesus saves. And all who bow the knee, be they Jew or Gentile, they are blessed. And so through the gospel, as the gospel goes out, as local churches are planted, so the blessing of God goes out down through the centuries, across the nations. One day there'll be no more curse. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. A king has come. He restores the beautiful kingdom. Only in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Christian friends, he shared our ruin. that we might share his glory. Wonderful. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now do you see what verses 8 and 9 are about? Look at them again. Verse 8 says, Paul, for I tell you. Can you feel the music rising? This is a solemn declaration. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That promise of a Saviour given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a Saviour who would take away the curse, who would bring back the blessing of God. Well, was God true to his word? Is he a God who is faithful? Is he true? Of course, because the King came. Christ simply means King. Christ came. And in his earthly ministry, he particularly came to the circumcised. He came to the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And though many cut themselves out of the blessing because he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, many among the Jews did bow the knee. Because as Paul has told us, Romans 1 verse 16, the gospel is for the Jews first. But it didn't stop there, verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. It was always God's purpose that this circle of salvation wouldn't stop with the Jews. It would be an ever-widening circle of blessing that would include the nations, the Gentiles. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Romans 1 verse 16, the gospel is to the Jew first, and also, it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the world beyond the borders of Israel. So God would have the redeemed of the nations rejoicing in his mercy. A love so free, so extravagant, that God saves a number that no man can number. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? For his mercy. Mercy shown to them. We sang Amazing Grace, didn't we? The words of Amazing Grace have been translated into over 60 languages. Zulu, Mandarin, Farsi, Filipino, Arabic. Because God would have the world sing of his amazing grace in Jesus Christ. So verses 8 and 9. God has saved both Jews and Gentiles. They therefore belong together. It's he who unites the nations under his King, under the Christ. Well, point number two, says Paul, I'm not making this up. Verse 9, he says, as it is written. And then Paul gives four quotations from the Psalms, the Law, the Prophets. In other words, says Paul, the Old Testament shows that it was always God's intention not just to save the Jews, but to save the nations, to save the Gentiles. Now, I wish we had time, we could go deeper into the quotations and actually see why Paul has plucked those rather than other quotations, but we don't have the time. But let's just look at them briefly. Okay, I'm not just making this up, says Paul, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now here are the words of David, spoken in 2 Samuel 22. David speaks them after the defeat of all his enemies, after the establishment of his kingdom, a kingdom that includes the nations, the Gentiles. So David says this after he's conquered the nations. He talks about the Gentiles, when they hear his voice, they bow the knee and they obey. So here are the Gentiles, here are the nations, bowing down to David, bowing down to the king. But of course, as you read the passage, the language is just too big for David. Because actually, it's speaking about great David's greater son, who speaks these words in all the fullness that they mean. So the Gentiles really do, when they hear the voice of the King, they bow the knee, they obey, they worship. Christ conquering his enemies. Some he conquers in his wrath, some he conquers in his grace. But conquering all his and our enemies, and we as the redeemed of the nations, what do? We join in. We join in with the victory song because his victory is our victory. Look at verse 10. And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Deuteronomy 32. It's Moses, and Moses looks beyond the years of rebellious Israel. He looks beyond the years of a rebellious world. He looks beyond those years to a distant horizon. The day when both Jews and Gentiles will bow the knee. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. That's where we began the service, Psalm 117, where the nations are explicitly called to praise the Lord. And why praise him? Because they're told because of his unfailing love and his faithfulness. The love that saves, the love that will not let me go, the love that overflows to the rebellious nations and conquers them and saves them. Saves them from their misery and their ruin. Because that's the God that he is. And then verse 12. And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." The root of Jesse will come. David's line, okay, Jesse was his father, David's line appears to have been cut down. The kings disappear. The last one goes into exile and the line of kings, as crowned kings, disappears. But out of that old royal root will come the Messiah, the King. And look at the language. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Isaiah's prophecy speaks of him arising. It's the language of resurrection. The world put Jesus to death. They said, "We refuse to have this king to rule over us." But what happened? God raised him from the dead. Right back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. That's why I say these motifs are repeated. It's the music picked up from right at the beginning. We're told about Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ was raised to the throne of the universe, unconquerable. And it's from the throne of the universe that he destroys his enemies and he conquers the nations. That's what it's saying. And if you go to the whole reading of Isaiah 11, it's absolutely thrilling. Because it's speaking there about a new heavens and a new earth. This one who rises, this one who sits upon the throne, from his throne, he makes all things new. And the chapter ends with Christ conquering the nations through the gospel until we read the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. This is the kingdom that conquers all, that outlasts all the other kingdoms. The empire of Rome will rise, but it will fall. Every empire will rise and fall, but one empire will never fall. It will rise to conquer all the empires. It's the empire of the King. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, arises to God's right hand at the throne of the universe, to rule the Gentiles, to rule the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. They'll bow the knee, they'll come, they'll trust, they'll love, they'll adore, they'll worship the King. What will characterize the nations will be hope. There was Adam, his crown had fallen, misery, ruin. There's all the children of Adam, misery, ruin. All they have to look forward to is the grave and an endless hell. But now he comes, and the nations look up, and they have hope, a confident expectation of the blessing of God upon them, of glory, of a future shared with the king. Oh, Lamentations 4, verse 20, we read of the king that he is the breath of our nostrils. That's the king we hope in, the very breath of our nostrils. That's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, the king. He's the very breath in my nostrils. He is my life. The Gentiles, the nations will hope in this king. And so point number three, the crescendo. Can you hear the music rising? Because now the themes of the letter are meeting at this point, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's Paul's prayer, it's Paul's longing. Listen to it again. May the God of hope, speaking now to Jews and Gentiles, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. What has the king done? What has the Christ done? He saved a people, Jews and Gentiles. He's lifted from them the impossible burden of the curse. They're no longer under a death sentence. He set them free. He's restored upon them the blessing of God and so much more. Oh, we read about the Exodus, but this is the true Exodus. Out of the Egypt of this world to the promised land. We read of the exiles returning from Babylon, but this is the true exiles returning. And that dream that's been nurtured by the promises of God over the years, over the centuries, it's now coming true. It's a homeward journey to the promised land. But already those who journey the blessings of the promised land are already breaking upon their heads. But they're going home to a world where there is no more monster. Satan defeated. There are no more giants. The giant of sin, the giant of death. A world which Amos says, the very mountains drip sweet wine and the hills flow with it. Can you think about that? Here are mountain streams. And they're running with wine because in Scripture, wine always speaks of peace, of rest. The very mountains cascade with peace, with blessing. Peace, joy, blessing, love. As the people of God, our future is as bright as the promises of God. And best of all, God with us, the nations united under their king. A people united in the worship and adoration of the one who alone is worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll that hears the king to unfold the purposes and decrees and plan of God and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Christian friends, that's our hope. Oh, the rulers of this world will crush us and weary us. And always the giants moving and shadowing us, and we're always looking and they're tracking us. But our hope is that one day there'll be one government. And there's one king that conquers all. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's where our eyes are to be looking. And says Paul, doesn't it fill you with joy? Believing it's true, doesn't it bring you rest? And Paul says, Paul, may the God of hope, by the power of the Spirit, because yes, left to myself, I won't feel rest, and I don't know if I really believe it. But by the power of the Spirit, I can be lifted above my flesh, my circumstances, my weariness, my dullness, my besetting sins. By the power of the Spirit, may God give you clearer and clearer views of Emmanuel's land, an ever-growing anticipation of the day when you will be with Him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Last week, after 37 years of misrule, Robert Mugabe resigned as president of Zimbabwe. 37 years of despotism. 37 years under a yoke in which the people groaned. But now they rejoice. He's gone. Now, what's going to take his place? Who knows? But last week, there was one woman, mother and a wife, and she was shouting down her phone. She said, "We're in the streets. We can't stay inside. We have to celebrate the whole night by dancing and screaming." And if you've seen the pictures, you get the impression, don't you, that they do joy very well, don't they? Much better than we do it. They're rejoicing. They're rejoicing that the rule of a despot has come to an end. Oh, brothers and sisters, we rejoice that a rule has begun and will never end. Joy and peace in believing. Says Paul, abounding in hope. Yes, the blessing is restored. The one who is the breath of our nostrils, our Lord, our Jesus, has conquered. And we can't wait, can we, to be with Him and to see what the kingdom will be like when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere we look, we'll see the glory and majesty and beauty of the King. What will it be like? The Danes and the Norwegians and the Swedes are all Scandinavians. How can you tell them apart? Apologies if you're Danish here or Swedish or Norwegian. Anyway, how can you tell them apart? Well, a Dane put it like this. This is how he said you can tell the Scandinavians apart. He said, when the Danes celebrate, he said, we dance on tables. The Norwegians, they watch us, and after a while they join in, but afterwards feel guilty. He said, the Swedes stay seated and just point their fingers and tell us to stop. Well, Christian friends, maybe we have Danes, Norwegians, and Swedes here. Has Christ conquered? Is the dream coming true? Is He restoring all things? Then says Paul, be filled with joy and peace in believing. Do you believe it's true? Then says Paul, be filled with joy and peace. That really is what the Christian life is about. It's about hope. It's about joy. It's about peace in believing. And if that means, brothers and sisters, that we dance on the tables, well then so be it. And there's no cause to think, oh, I shouldn't have done that and feel guilty afterwards that our praise was a bit too passionate and a bit too loud. And certainly there's no cause to refuse to join in the praises of God and to point a finger and to find fault. No, says Paul, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound, you may grow, you may enlarge in hope. Well, it's time to close, isn't it? Where's all this heading? Well, if Christ has saved Jews and Gentiles, and if together the scripture says they're to sing, and they're to praise, and they're to extol Him, and that they share the same hope, the same joy, the same peace in believing, then says Paul to the Jews and Gentiles in Rome, what are you doing standing apart? Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. for the glory of God. Because you see, verse 8 says, for. So he's given the he then gives the explanation. We just go to the explanation first and then go back to the point. What are you doing standing apart? Welcome each other. Now, as we see in chapters 14 and 15, it says, Paul, that presents difficulties, doesn't it? Because you Jews and you Gentiles, some of you are weak, some of you are strong, some of you have scruples where Scripture has no scruples, and some of you... And we talked all about that. It's not always going to be straightforward, but the apostle says, what are those differences compared to what unites us? So verse 7, it's time to embrace each other. Verse 9, it's time to sing, but to sing from the same hymn sheet. And verse 10, it's time to rejoice together. And together, verse 11, praise the Lord. Time, verses 12 and 13, to set your hopes on Him. And if they were to do it then, and we're an apostolic church, aren't we? Amiens Park Chapel is an apostolic church. Not sure we should put it on a notice board, but we're an apostolic church, aren't we? Yes? If they were to do it, and if we're an apostolic church, then we at Amiens Park are to do it. Paul is addressing us. So what are we doing in this church if anyone is standing apart from others? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Have you ever got close to a slice of history? And you can say, I was there. Well, this passage invites the believers at Amiens Park Chapel to be part of history. So you can say, I was there. You see, now Paul is really bringing all the music together. What's the fundamental sin of the human race? What's the fundamental sin of the human race? Romans 1 tells us our fundamental sin is that we haven't honored the Lord. We haven't glorified His name. But Christ has come, and He's come to put that right. And how does He put it right? He puts it right by saving people out of the nations who will unite together to do what? To praise and honor and glorify the Lord. Why do you think Paul keeps quoting, rejoice, sing, praise, Lord? Is it just he's saying, look, we need to really be, you know, let's crank up the volume to 11 and let's really sing loud. Is that what he's saying? He's saying because our fundamental sin, that which brings the curse, is that we don't bring glory to God. So what has God done? Well, He's in Christ conquering the nations and making a new humanity under the King. A new humanity who really will now bring glory to God, who really will praise God as they always should have done. That's why we read verse 9. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's why we read verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, with the Jews. And verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you nations, and let all the peoples extol Him. And then verse 12, even He who arises to rule the Gentiles, in Him the Gentiles will hope. Do you see what it's saying? There was the fall, there was the ruin, there was the curse upon the human race. But the King comes and He unwinds it all. He puts everything back together again. He takes the curse off and He now brings the blessing. It's the unwinding of the curse. It's the reversing of Romans 1. That's why I'm saying this theme, this music, it comes back again. It's the reversing of Romans 1. So that God would at last again get the glory from those He's made in His own image. And this will be a greater glory. Because now the theme of our praise, which Adam could never have done and his children could never have done if there had been no fall, now the theme of our praise will be the wonderful, matchless grace of God in saving a wretch like me. That will be the theme. That will be the praise. That will be the wonder. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You see how much more glorious it is. How much more wonderful it is. All the children of Adam, if there had been no fall, they could have praised God for their creation, for the fact that God provided for them, for the fact that he was the God that he was. But they would never have known that this is the God who gives his son to die for sinners, to make them his own. And says God, I therefore will not have the redeemed nations sitting dumb and silent. I've redeemed you, I've saved you. So join in that great chorus of song and thanksgiving and praise to my name. So Christian friends, when we join hands across every divide, and when we embrace each other in love, and when we together hope in the Lord, so that we're filled with joy and peace in believing, when we cross every barrier and refuse every invitation of Satan to divide, because that's all he wants. When we do care for each other, and we matter to each other, and we love each other, and we want to be together, and when we sing and praise and glorify God for his amazing grace, what's happening? We are fulfilling the plan of God. We're playing our part to the full in his great story. It's why we were saved. It's why he's put a church here at Amiens Park Chapel. And if you've never understood it, this is why you are a part of that church. It's why he's put you here. To worship the King. And to bring him glory. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, this is a great tune. And yet, Lord, with our creatureliness and with our fallenness, we find it a tune that's hard sometimes to remember, hard to sing, hard to recall. Father God, we ask for grace that we might learn this tune and that we might learn to sing it together. And that, Lord, we as your people might bring you pleasure and glory as we worship the King. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.